Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts is really volume 2 of Luke's account of the works, the ministry and work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He writes both of these volumes dedicated to Theophilus, who seems to have been a noted an important person. He's referred to as most excellent in Luke. Here he is simply referred to as Theophilus. So Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names is about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke here, by speaking about the gospel as being about what Jesus began to do and teach, is telling us that Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. The book is known in our Bibles as the book of Acts. It's known as the Acts of the Apostles. Others have suggested it might be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But Luke, by his opening words, suggests that it is best thought of as the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It begins, therefore, here with the ascension of Christ. And we see that here the book of Acts is how the church continues to expand and to grow. There is a continuity. There are, of course, discontinuities in terms of Acts. There are great differences between what we see in the Gospels and what we see in Acts. Most notably that in the Gospels, Christ is here upon the earth. In Acts, he has ascended on high and sent the Holy Spirit. But it is, we are reminded, an account of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. The ministry of the church, as the church works and teaches in this world, is a ministry of Christ. It is Christ who, by the Holy Spirit, ministers through his church. It is Christ who proclaims his word, who declares his supremacy, his rule over all. We see here, first of all, Christ's promise to his church, his promise to his people. Secondly, the angels give us the perspective that the church is to have as the church carries out this ministry of Christ. And thirdly, we see the preparation of the apostles, of the disciples, for the day of Pentecost, for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for the fulfillment of that promise. So first we see the promise, secondly the perspective, and thirdly the preparation. And first of all we see the promise. The promise. Christ assembled his disciples on Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. Now there is no exhaustive account of Christ's post-resurrection appearances to his church. We can look at the Gospels and we look at Acts here and we look at the epistles, and there are various appearances mentioned, including, of course, one that speaks, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ appearing to over 500 brethren at once. But what we see is that Christ, for, so we are told, verse 3, 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, not just in the Jerusalem area, but they went to Galilee. And we, in Galilee, we see the wonderful account, the experience by the Lake of Galilee, where Jesus reminded his disciples that he is still the same, that he is still man, he has not ceased to be man, by cooking them breakfast by Galilee and restoring Peter in that wonderful way. Christ appeared for 40 days. He wasn't with them for all those 40 days. We see that with the accounts of the appearances, that he would come to them. It's most likely that the appearance to 500 brethren at once happened in Galilee. After all, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Most of his disciples were from Galilee. And it would seem from the account here that only a relatively small number, 120, came back from Galilee to Jerusalem for this. Remember that he appeared to over 500 at once. So it must have been in Galilee, because we only have 120 mentioned here. And this group who had assembled with him, and it's very probable that this is a group that he himself called these particular people to be there, the apostles and those closest to him. And assembling them together, he gives the promise, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me." They are to wait in Jerusalem. And just as God had promised through John the Baptist, Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. John says, "I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit." And now Jesus echoes John's words, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He repeats the promise that God has made. And again we have this continuity between the Gospel and Acts. Promises made in the Gospel are now to be fulfilled in the beginning of the book of Acts. But these promises go even further back. They go as far back as the prophets. The prophet said that God would pour out of his Spirit and put his Spirit within his people. And they assembled together on the mount, still do not fully understand. And is this not so human, so like us, that even faced with Christ himself, we do not fully understand? It's not quite on the level with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Quite misunderstood. But they ask the question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it's quite clear what they're thinking about is in terms of Jesus is the Messiah. They've had this confirmed to them. It's been confirmed by his resurrection. It's confirmed, of course, well, they've known as long as they have known him. He is the Messiah. Come and see the Messiah. And here he is confirmed to be, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so naturally I think back, well, if he's the Messiah, will he not set up that kingdom in Jerusalem and reign over the people there? Will he not set up that kingdom that God gave to his forefather David? And they have not yet fully grasped, because they are thinking in terms of going back to David, going back to the great days. And it's always a temptation that we have, that of wanting to go back. We must indeed learn from the past. We rejoice in reading of the days of David, of the great things that God has done in the past, and yet God continues to work. We cannot go back, but we always go forward. The church does not say, "Oh, let us go back," but says, "Let us go forward. Let us go forward to pressing toward the mark. Let us run with endurance the race set before us." We go forward. Christ urges his people and leads his people and brings his people forwards. We read of the great things that were done in the 18th century revival, the Methodist movement, the great things of the 19th century, the missionary movement, the foreign missionary movement, the growth of the church, revivals. And sometimes we can think, "Oh, wouldn't it be great to go back to that?" But we can't go back. We don't go back. The book of Acts, again, some people treat the book of Acts and say, "Well, if only we can go back to the first century church." And I sometimes think, well, people who say that, well, have you read the epistles? Have you seen the problems the first century church had? But we can't go back anyway, because we don't live in the first century. You live in the 21st century. And Christ continues to work. He continues to do and to teach in and through his church. We do not go back to David, but forward to Christ. The scriptures do not end in the book of Revelation with a return to the Garden of Eden, but they leave us at the beginning of a story that has no end, in a garden city with God in the midst, not a tree of life in the midst. There are many trees there, but with the Lamb as all the glory, and Christ's people living with him. Forward. But also he says to his church, the church is to go forward. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. There they are on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. So that makes sense. You'd be witnesses first in Jerusalem. And in all Judea, the whole of the country surrounding Jerusalem. And Samaria. Well, that's a bit further out, not only geographically, but in terms of the people there. Now, the disciples, of course, have been to Samaria. They've had that wonderful experience in Samaria where Christ met with the woman by the well, and many people came and believed on him. Many of the Samaritans believed on him. But to Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, here we are in the end of the earth. That's how the Romans regarded Britain. The further north you went in Britain, the closer you were to the end of the earth, and then you got to Scotland and the Picts. Because it weren't the Scots there, then it was the Picts. You got to the Picts, and the less you wanted to have to do with the Picts, the better. That was the attitude of the Romans. So here we are, the ends of the earth by Roman standards. Because the word has gone forth, and it continues to go forth. It's a forward advance. And God is working. Christ's people are still witnesses. The apostles are special witnesses. They are those whose witness is given to us in the New Testament. The New Testament is the apostolic witness. But God's people continue to witness to him. So first we have the promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit will be given. You will be my witnesses. The word will go forth. Christ will continue to do and to teach. Secondly, we have the perspective of God's people. As Christ was speaking, he was taken up, blessing them. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He said other things as well. We're told that in the other Gospels. Matthew tells us that he went up speaking words of grace and blessing and said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. I am with you." All that Christ continues to do and to preach. But as he went up, the disciples very properly were looking, wondering and marvelling. Now, when we look at the ascension, of course, there are people today, atheists today, who like to say, well, do you really believe that Jesus is up there in the clouds? Well, obviously not. They didn't then. The ascension is indeed a literal lifting up, but it's a lifting up that's a symbol that he has ascended to a higher place, that he who took the lowest place has now been lifted up to the highest place. Just as if you were to be brought into the presence of the Queen, you would notice that her throne is set on a platform above everybody else, and it is the highest throne there. Because authority and height are two things that are connected in our thought. He who is highest up, who has the highest position in the company, for example, if we think of a business metaphor, he's the big boss, and he may not have the office at the top of the building. Often that sort of imagery is there, but he's high up. Christ is lifted up, he has been given the name that is above every other name, and has been lifted up above all powers and principalities. So the ascension says that he has gone from this position of humiliation in the incarnation with his death. He has been lifted up on high and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're not to think that they imagined that the heaven where God dwells is somewhere above the sky, but rather that Christ has been exalted in terms of his position. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And the disciples are looking into heaven, and these two men appear. Their description, two men in white apparel, is a normal description for angels. And these are two angelic messengers, two messengers from God. And they are there, as it were, to give the application of the visual sermon that the apostles, the disciples, have seen. And that application is this. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing there with your mouths open, staring at the sky? As if you don't understand what's happened. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is the perspective that the church is to have. It is a perspective where the second coming is of great importance. A perspective that looks to Christ's second coming. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says that the blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The future that we look to is Christ coming again. Anything that does not have the second coming of Christ is not Christianity. If this world were to go on as it is forever, oh, how miserable it would be. It would just become more miserable and miserable. But Christ is coming. We look for, the Apostle Peter says, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because Christ is coming back. And indeed the world mocks and says, where is the promise of his coming? Christ has spoken, and he will fulfill his promise in his time. And you notice what the angels say. This same Jesus. This Jesus. Not some other Jesus. This very one who was born a little child to suffer and to die, as one of the hymn writers puts it. The very Son of Mary who hung upon the cross, whose body was raised again on the third day. This Jesus is the one who will come back. He will return. Not a reincarnation as some people imagine, but this same Jesus who is ascending to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God will come back. And he will come back in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. How did they see him go? They saw him go visibly, physically, gloriously, attended with clouds. That's why when Mr. Wesley wrote his great hymn on the second coming, he begins, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." Because he went up into the clouds, and the clouds shall part to reveal him again when he comes. And this is the church's perspective, that Christ is coming back, that Christ has gone and is still interested in the world. He is with us by the Holy Spirit, but physically he is not with us. But he is coming back. And that will be the end of this present age and the beginning of that glorious age. So that our work is in the light of the fact that Christ is coming back. And if we miss that, then we miss everything. We are to think of his second coming. Now, we are not to do silly things. There are some very silly things that people do concerning the second coming. The biggest silly thing is that people keep imagining they can predict it. Well, you can't. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. Nobody. So if anyone says they do, then they are talking nonsense. It's a simple fact, a biblical fact. Anyone who says they know the date is talking nonsense. And one of the great problems that has afflicted the church is people becoming so obsessed with date setting and this sort of thing that it makes the very doctrine of the second coming one that people are suspicious of. It shouldn't be. It should be a great and glorious comfort to us. It should be something that we think upon with expectation. That we should be able to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's an expectation, because he will come to his people not as judge of his people, but he will come to take his people home. He will come to bring to us the fullness of salvation, of resurrection blessing. And when he comes, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Our perspective is a perspective we live between these two great events, the ascension and the second coming. We live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And here is a perspective that the church needs to have. We believe in the second coming. We know not when it will be. And we are content to not know when it will be, because Christ has told us so to be content. And as he has gone, so he will come. And every eye shall see him. Every eye shall then behold him robed in glorious majesty. And what wonder, what glory shall there be? Our perspective then, as Christ continues to work in this world through his Holy Spirit, we know he himself is coming back physically, visibly, and gloriously for his people. And thirdly, we then have the preparation. Christ told his people, his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And they immediately went back to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. But they did not wait idly. We see they did two things. First of all, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That they continued to pray. They continued to watch and to pray and to wait. Not that they were uncertain of anything but the date, the time, but that they were certain. What lies behind, or should lie behind, much Christian prayer is not uncertainty, but certainty. Lord, give what you have promised. Lord, you have said, therefore. We pray for what God has promised, not because we are uncertain, but because we are certain that he will give. And so we seek his face, not in uncertainty, but knowing that he is our Father in heaven, knowing that he will not withhold from his people any good thing. So if he does withhold anything that we pray, it is not something that is for our good. When we were looking at 2 Corinthians, we saw how the Apostle Paul prayed for God to take away the thorn in the flesh, and God's reply was, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So sometimes God's answer to our prayers is, you do not understand that this is for your good. Nevertheless, we pray, Lord, give what you have promised, as here. And so they prayed, and so they sought the Lord. So this is how Christians wait in prayer and supplication. But also they prepared by looking around and saying, if we are to be God's witnesses, and Christ chose 12 apostles, and one of them is dead and has betrayed him, has fallen from that position, then there must be a 12th apostle. And so we have this calling upon God, really, to appoint one of the qualified men to the position. It's almost as if what they do, first of all, is they look at the men who are there and they say, well, who are the men who fulfill this criteria? And then they present a short list of 2 to God. And it's God who must make the choice. This is why they're using lots, the casting of lots. It's not that they're casting votes, they're not casting ballots, they're casting lots. Because the lot was seen by the ancient Jewish people as God's way of declaring his choice. So they are praying to God to reveal his will to them. Judas had fallen. And what a fall it was. The fall of God's servants is a matter for great sorrow and sadness. We don't know, we don't understand precisely why it is that Judas, who had been chosen by the Lord, who had seemed to all the apostles to be just like them, who had seemed to be a true believer, betrayed him. We know that it was in fulfillment of prophecy. We know that it was in God's great plan. But we also know that Judas, who had freely chosen to follow Christ, chose then to betray him. And to betray him for money. And that Judas, in despair, went and hanged himself. There is a way that the simple words, Judas hanged himself, work along with the description of his death given here. We are not to try to put the two in contradiction, but to see rather here a greater, more full description of Judas's death, that he purchased a field and then he hanged himself. And one way it's been understood is that there was a hill in the field, or there was a field including an old quarry, and he hanged himself at the top of the quarry and the rope broke, and then he fell into the quarry, and this is how he, or fell into the field at the bottom, and this is how he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And that then this same field was bought by the Jews and called Akel Dama, the field of blood. But this was in fulfillment of prophecy, that just as King David was betrayed, so also Jesus was betrayed, and the betrayer lost everything. Judas lost everything. Judas ended his life and went to his own place. And somebody had then to be put into the place to replace him. Now, there are those who have suggested, and some of them are people I have a great deal of respect for, that the choosing of Matthias was a mistake. That God was in fact waiting and would call in his own time the Apostle Paul. That's one way to understand this. But it's not the only way to understand this. We may also understand that Matthias was genuinely chosen by God, that you have the 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, and then Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's been noted that when we hear very little, we hear nothing about Matthias after this, we hear nothing about most of the apostles after this. The book of Acts, although it's known as the Acts of the Apostles, speaks mostly of Peter, John, and Paul. and the other apostles, for example, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, we hear very little of these people, just as we do of Matthias. But those are your two options. Either Matthias shouldn't have been chosen, or, as I think is more likely, the 12 are there as the apostles to the circumcised, the Jewish people, and then Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, who is extra, if you will. They cast their lot, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and the thought was that we are preparing for the day. We are getting ready for the day. We do not know when the day will be. And so God's people, we have that perspective. Christ is coming. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is with his people and abides with the church forever. He will not take his Holy Spirit from the church. But Christ is coming, and we are to seek to be ready for his coming in any way that we can, to carry on the work of God. And in the time they were in was a time when they were quite restricted in what they could do because of Christ. And we too, whatever our circumstances, we do what we can. We cannot do what we cannot do, but we can seek and ask, what can we do? And do it, that we may glorify him. Again, remembering that Christ continues to do and to teach. Christ will continue to do and to teach in this present age until he comes again. And then we shall be forever with the Lord in that new heavens and earth. Luke has spoken of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In Acts he will speak of what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And we today, we live in a world where Jesus continues to do and to teach, and we his church, it is through us that he continues to do and to teach. Oh, may he grant us his strength, his joy, his peace, his hope. Amen.